Our subject is announced this morning, you've noticed it already, is a visit to Jericho. And most of you know that it was the privilege of Mrs. Tatum and myself to have spent a considerable time in Israel during this recent month of June. During that time, we visited from the most northerly border of the land right down to the tip of the Sinai, and we saw a great deal. Now, of course, no trip to the Middle East is complete without a visit to Jericho. You might be interested in knowing that Jericho lies about 21 miles due east of the capital city of Jerusalem. But it's unique inasmuch as Jericho lies in that torrid Jordan Valley, where it's suffocatingly hot. Now, the town of Jericho this morning is mostly of an Arab population. And it's a small town. Only about 6,800 people live in Jericho. It enjoys a tropical climate. Jericho and that whole area produces all kinds of citrus fruits, as well as cotton and sugar cane and even dates. Now, Jericho is about 850 feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem is about 2,550 feet above sea level. Now you put these together. Jerusalem, 2,550 feet above sea level. Jericho, 850 feet below sea level. And they're only 21 miles apart. So, that Jerusalem is actually about 3,400 feet in elevation, in altitude, above Jericho. Jerusalem enjoys a temperate climate. It's quite cool there, especially in the late afternoon, and quite chilly at night, even during the hot summer season. But you can go 21 miles of straight downness, and you're in the tropics. They can go from Canada to Florida in 21 miles in modern Israel. Now, the city of Jericho features very, very prominently in the Word of God. We first meet Jericho in the book of Joshua, where that city, which was a sinkhole of indescribable corruption, was destroyed by Joshua and the armies of the Lord. I say that it was a Canaanite city, and they practiced every kind of indescribable idolatry, devil worship, human sacrifices, and all the rest of it in those cities that reek with such practices. And because of that, the city of Jericho was erased from the map in Joshua's day. It was rebuilt, however, some years later. And when our Lord appeared on this earth, He visited the city, not with a sentence of doom and destruction, but with a message of grace and healing and salvation and blessing. Now today, they tell us that there are three, what shall I say, sites that mark three Jerichos. There's the Jericho of Joshua's day. It is a tell or a mound of quite a number of acres, where the archaeologists and the excavators have been busy digging down into the ancient ruins of Joshua's Jericho. It is an archaeological gem. Then, a mile or less away, is the Jericho of the New Testament, the New Testament Jericho, where our Lord moved and blessed men. And then, on the same general acreage, or area, is modern Jericho, where the Arabs live today, and where the tourists delight to go. Now, our Lord visited Jericho during the final weeks of His life. He visited Jericho and healed and blessed a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. The story is told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And then as he moves out of the city toward Jerusalem to climb the ascent, that long, winding, upward Roman road to Jerusalem, as he emerged from the city, he met Zacchaeus, of whom we have read in the earlier part of our service this morning. I'm going to venture to read the story with you again, but I want to think with you of something of the implications of it. You'll forgive me if I read again, and yet I think I need offer no apology for a rereading of the Word of God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was the head of the IRS in his day, the chief tax collector. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, for he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Christ, was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Let me just interject this comment. The Pharisees, the scribes, those bigoted religious hypocrites who thus constantly criticized the Savior, they prided themselves that they gave 10% to God. Here's a man who stood up and said, Lord, I give half of my goods. I give 50% of my income to the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to do it. He didn't say that this is the result of my conversion. He says, this is habitual. This is what I do. He was a tax collector of a different stripe. Did that procure him salvation? Was he therefore a Christian because of his liberal benefactions and charities? Oh, not at all. Listen, verse 9, Jesus said unto him, this day of salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I believe that verse 10, that verse that I just read, epitomizes the Christian gospel in a most unusual way. Do you know that verse 10, this remarkable text, contains 16 monosyllables? You talk about simplicity of language. Here it is, in essence form. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Each of those 16 words are one syllable words, so that the youngest child in this Sunday morning audience can understand its simple but glorious declaration. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. This remarkable statement of our divine Lord comes at the close of two very moving stories. Number one, the conversion of blind Bartimaeus, and the conversion, number two, of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. Look at these two men. Talk about contrast. They both lived in Jericho, but I'm sure that these men never spoke one to another. Socially, they lived on different levels, vastly different levels. Blind Bartimaeus was a poor, smelly, destitute beggar. Blind Bartimaeus was a fellow who had been born blind. And at a very early age, his parents had made the heartrending discovery that there was no sight in those eyeballs of his. He would never look into the face of the mother who had borne him. He'd never see the beauties of God's creation, its sunshine and its light and its joys. That he faced the grim prospect of being cast upon the doubtful charities of an indifferent world. He would be a beggar. And so, at an early age, And daily throughout his life, he had been led out by the wayside, where he took up his stand as a beggar to whine for his bakshish, to whine and try to make that whine bring a response from the hearts and from the pocketbooks of those who passed by. Blind Bartender. Then one day, I think that someone slipped down beside Blind Bartender and put his arm around him and said, Bartender, I want to tell you something. There's a prophet in our country. Some think he's the Messiah. Some think he's the Christ of God, the Son of David. But he's around our country, and do you know what he's doing? He's opening the eyes of blind people. He's actually giving them full restoration of sight. I think that Blind Bartimaeus reached out in his eagerness and said, how much does he charge? What are his fees? Ah, said his friend, this is the best part about it. He charges nothing. He's the Messiah, Bartimaeus. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. Oh, said the blind man, I wish he'd visit our town. I wish he'd come this way. His informant said, you know, he opened the eyes of a blind man up in Jerusalem, 21 miles away, in the capital city recently. And the man can see for the first time, and he doesn't need glasses. He's got 20/20 vision. And then came that day, that memorable day, when Blind Bartimaeus heard something unusual, the muffled but growing increasingly louder sound of feet. And he said, is there a procession coming, a parade? I knew nothing about it. And someone hurled out the comment, it's this Jesus of Nazareth. He's passing by and a lot of people are following him. And then it was that this man, seizing opportunity by the forelock, as we say, he lifted up his voice and he cried at the top of his lungs, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, friends, I like his plea. He didn't cry for deserving. He didn't say, Lord, look at me, I've had a bad break. Look at me, I've had a streak of bad luck, and I deserve better treatment than this. He cries out not for merit. He cries out for mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What was the response of the Savior? Important man that he was, with a great crowd of followers. He didn't say, well, I haven't time for you, I'm busy. I'll see you again if I can put you in for an appointment. It says in the Bible, Jesus stood still. My friends, this morning, if I had the power of an artist, which I do not have, I would like nothing better than to put that on canvas. Jesus stood still. In the Old Testament, we read the story of a victorious general by the name of Joshua, who was fighting the enemies of God, and the sun was going down. Do you remember what Joshua did? He did a daring thing, something that no other man in the Old Testament ever dared to do. He said, sun, stand thou still! And the Bible says the sun stood still. The earth apparently was restrained in a rotation for that period. And the sun stood suspended in the sky until Joshua had executed his mission against the enemies of God. But here is the creator of the sun, the Lord of glory, and he stands still at the cry of a poor, penniless, broken, blind beggar. Jesus stood still. And the crowd looked at him, and they said, what's the matter? Stood still at the cry of a poor beggar. I'm here to say this morning, friend, I don't know you, but I'm here to say this morning that if you just lift your voice, the voice of your soul, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I've got a problem. I'm blind. I'm lost. I'm needy. You'll stand still, and you'll speak those words, and you'll open your eyes, and you'll save your soul, and you'll transform your life. This man received healing immediately, not gradually, but instantly, by the miracle output of the power of the living Christ of God. He saw instantly, and he says he followed him in the way. The Lord never told him to do that. Then why did he do it? Because he loved his Savior, that's why. He loved his benefactor. He didn't need telling. He followed him voluntarily, and he said, Lord, you'll never hear the end of this. And then, the Savior moved through the city. His parade or his followers now increased by at least one. One witness bringing up the rear. And then the Lord moved into the life and the experience of Zacchaeus. Who was he? He was pulled apart socially from the blind man that didn't live on the same street or the same side of the tracks. Zacchaeus was the chief publican or tax collector there. He was rich. He was prominent. He was charitable. He was generous. And I believe that he was honest. But he was lost nevertheless. And then Jesus Christ, after saving Zacchaeus, uttered these glorious words of my text this morning. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, I can understand that beggar being lost. Of course he's lost. But Zacchaeus was religious. Zacchaeus was rich. Zacchaeus was socially prominent. But he was lost just the same as the other. Lost. The Son of Man is come. You know, if I were to stop on the street of any of our cities this morning, a dozen men at random, and ask them what, in their opinion, is the most important day in this world's history, I think I might have a dozen different answers. Some might say, well, the greatest day in the world's history, I suppose, was the day that Julius Caesar was born and the whole of Western civilization was altered. Others might say, well, I think it was the day that the Magna Carta was signed, when the people forced King John to give the people their rights. Could any day be more important than that in the history of modern civilization? Others might say that the greatest day was the day that Columbus discovered the New World in 1492, this hemisphere. And there might be others that say the greatest day was the day the United States received her independence. I don't know. These are all important days. Don't misunderstand me. But will you agree with me when I say this morning that these all pale into insignificance in contrast to the day that's outlined in verse 10 of our chapter? The Son of Man is come. Can you think of any greater day than that? Any more significant day than that? The day when it could be truly said, the Son of Man is come. That was the day or the night when the angels burst upon those astonished shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem and said, as the heavens lighted up with the light of day at midnight, and the angels said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Son of Man is come. The day or the night when those very shepherds hurried into Bethlehem and said with thrilling voice, the Son of Man is come. The day when the wise men came from the east and pounded on the gates of Herod's court in Jerusalem and said with awe, the Son of Man is come. The day when Herod the king and all his court were troubled and they shuddered with apprehension and said, the Son of Man is come. The day when all the demons in hell shuddered and said, the Son of Man is come. Can you think of any greater day than that? The Son of Man is come. We thrill to the news that our scientists have put man on the moon. But after all, the moon is only a little insignificant planet or satellite of this earth. That is significant, measurably significant, according to scientific achievements. But oh, friends, listen, I'm here to tell you this morning that not only we've put a man on that little moon out there, but the Son of Man has come from the highest heights of glory. And God himself in the person of Jesus Christ has visited this planet of ours. The Son of Man is come. But the text tells me not only that he came, but it also tells me that he came. Listen, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Oh, that's interesting. The Son of Man has come to seek. He's come as a seeker. You know, the world's full of seekers this morning. The world is full of restless, dissatisfied seekers. Seekers. Looking. Following. Reaching for satisfaction. The Son of Man came on a specific mission to this planet, this society of ours. He came to seek and he came to save. Now get a grip on that word save, not help to save. We have a proverb, a slogan that says, God helps to save, God helps those who help themselves. This may be true when it comes to certain endeavors. It's certainly very, very false when it comes to salvation. Jesus Christ did not come from heaven to help to save those who help to save themselves. This is not the gospel. He came to do the whole job, 100%. He came to seek men. You know, Christianity is the only religion that conceives the idea of a seeking God. All false religions have men seeking God. God is the runaway. God is playing hide and seek. And men have to follow God and chase him and hunt for him. And he's elusive. Christianity is unique in as much as it presents a seeking God. Not a seeking man, but a seeking God. That's the story right from Eden's garden to the present hour. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost. The last word in that text is a doleful word. It's a melancholy word. It's a lonely word. Lost. What does it mean to be lost? It doesn't mean to be non-existent. The diver goes down to the depth of the ocean. On the depths on the ocean floor, there is a rusted hulk. It's lying on its side. It's the denizen of the shark and the stingray and the moray eel and the fish. What is that great, great hulk of steel there? What is it? It's a wreck. But once, it was a cowed passenger liner. It flies the ocean. It defied the waves and the wind and the storm. It carried thousands of people. Those people danced on its decks. Those people laughed. They drank their cocktails. And they had merriment and fun. And the music played. And everyone was gay and happy. But now something has happened. That mighty queen has now been left. She's on the bottom. It's lost. Not out of existence. Its parts are still there. It's lost. Never to be recovered. Terrible word, lost. Lost. Death Valley is the lowest place on this continent this morning. Death Valley in California is 140 miles long, and it's 276 feet below sea level. In the days of the California Gold Rush, the pioneers, with itching fingers to stake out their claims, the covered wagons crossed from the Middle West and they came to Death Valley. Common sense said, circumvent it, go round Death Valley to California. But there were those bold and foolhardy pioneers that said, we'll take a shortcut and we'll go through it. And they went into it. And in after years, the broken wagons, the skeletons whitened by the sun and picked clean by the buzzards, told the tragic story of the fact that they became lost in Death Valley. The water ran out, and some of them were found on their knees, with their hands trying to reach into the sand for water. Lost. Terrible thing to be lost. I was lost one time as a young man in the Canadian woods, when some Christian friends took me in their party on a deer hunting expedition. They sent me out into a certain area of the woods, and I got lost. Without compass, without any knowledge of the area, I was lost. I can guarantee I've had happier feelings than I did that day. Lost. I literally traveled in circles. The snow was in the ground, the chill was in the air, the winter was gathering in the month of November. I could not find my way, I was lost. And finally I came to an old, what seemed to be the remnants of an old logging road. It was here, and then I lost it, and then I picked it up a little farther, and I followed it for several miles until I came to my great relief, to a little cabin. And I told the man, a grizzly, tough-looking customer, who emerged from the cabin, I said, "Mister, I'm lost. I don't know where I am. I'm lost." I'm glad to report that he took me and put me on the right track. He told me how to get back to North River and not leave the dirt road until I came to the stream. I was lost. Lost. Some of us will remember perhaps old Bob Pinder over in Spanish Wells. He's with the Lord now. But you know, old Bob Pinder told me one time that he had a fruit farm on Eleuthera. And he used to go over there, this was many, many years ago. And he said, "I'm embarrassed to tell you, I got lost one day. Lost in the woods over there." He said, "I couldn't find my way out. I was alone, there was no one around me." And he said, "I went in this direction and that direction and the other direction. I went in every direction." And he said, "I became panicky. Panicky. I couldn't find my way." I said, "What did you do, Uncle Bob?" He said, "I climbed up the tallest tree that I could shitty up." And he said, "From the top of the tree, I cried at the top of my lungs, 'I'm lost! Lost! Lost, man!'" He said, "I turned every corner, every direction of the compass, and I cried out that one word, 'Lost! I'm lost! I'm lost!'" And some men who were working within earshot said, "What's that noise?" And they picked up the word, and then they followed the voice. And they found the old man at the top of the tree. You know, my friends, this illustrates God's salvation. You can be lost in gospel-saturated America. Lost in church. Lost singing in a choir. Lost picking up an offering. You can be lost and be a church officer. Lost. Let me tell you a story. A few years ago, a young Filipino, a 22-year-old Filipino, came to the city of Chicago. This is a true story. He had never been in Chicago before. He had little money. He wanted to see the city. He planned to spend a week or two there. He checked in at Hotel Sherman in downtown Chicago. After he had washed up and taken his bags and deposited them in his room, he decided that he'd go out in the evening and take in the sights of the town. He checked his key with the room clerk and ventured out into the streets of downtown Chicago to see the bright lights. He walked around a while. He saw some of the things he wanted to see. And 10, 11 o'clock, he came back to his hotel. At least he tried to. And he couldn't find his hotel. He couldn't remember what it looked like. He couldn't remember the name of it. He had no key in his pocket. He had no way of identifying the hotel. And although he walked up and down and around, he couldn't find the missing hotel. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, in desperation, he checked into another hotel for the night. Fortunately, he had his pocketbook. And he checked into Hotel Astor. Let me tell you, Hotel Astor is right next door to Hotel Sherman. Right next door. He got up the next morning and started out looking for his missing hotel. Couldn't find it. He walked all day. He became more and more desperate. At the end of the day, he came back to Hotel Astor. He checked in for the second night. That went on for 3 full days. And he did on the third day what he should have done on the first night. He went to the police. And he told them his predicament. The police did some checking. And in a very short time, they identified the hotel. And they took him back to Hotel Sherman, where he had landed the first night. And to his embarrassment, he found that he'd been living right next door to it for 3 days and didn't recognize it. The buildings all seemed the same. You know, as I read that story, that true story, I thought, yes, and men can live in a land of Bibles and be lost. Men can live in a gospel-preaching Sunday school and church and be lost. Men can be religious and lost right next to a Savior who said, "Here I am. I died for you. I want to be your Savior, your Redeemer this morning." And you don't see him, and he's there all the time, lost, lost, lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, and only those who are lost. He said, "But I'm not lost." Could it be that you're lost and don't know it?
Could it be true that the masses around us today are lost and don't know it? Lost without God and without Christ? I'm talking now about spiritual lostness. It's not, my friends, a religious band-aid that you and I need. It's not a bit of religious patch over some holes and rents in our lives. It's a Savior we need, who can move into our lives and say, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. When Jesus Christ came under the tree, he stopped and looked up. There was Zacchaeus, who'd forgotten all about his dignity and run and shinned up that tree with the urchins of the street in order to get a look at the Savior. And when Jesus Christ came below, he called him by name. I think he almost fell under the tree and said, what? He knows my name? Sure, he knows your name. He knows all about you. He knows all about your past and your present. And this morning he's calling you by name and saying, make haste and come down. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, shinny up a little higher where you can get a better look at me. He didn't say that. He said, make haste and come down. Jesus Christ doesn't climb trees to save people. He meets people and saves people at the foot of the tree. And it says in the story, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. That's salvation in picture. He made haste and came down. That's repentance. That's acknowledging that you're lost. And he received him joyfully. He received him. This is repentance and faith. What's repentance? Repentance is acknowledging that what God says about me is true. That God is right and I'm wrong. That I'm lost, but someone came to find me. And I'm going to yield to him and let him save me this morning. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came down, that's repentance, and he received him joyfully. That's what he asks you to do. He asks you to receive him by a definite act of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that what you say of me is true, but I'm so glad you came from heaven to save me. I'm so glad you died for me and rose again. And Lord Jesus, this morning, I want to be able to say with these Christians, I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Will you let him find you this morning? My text again. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You slip into that category? All right, he came. He wants to save you this morning. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.